Yes, we've read the words. The question is, did Jesus really mean that? Did Jesus really mean what he said? And are we supposed to follow what he said? Really?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Are we too familiar with Jesus? Are we too familiar with the words of Jesus? Have we softened them and taken away their cutting edge and challenging dimensions so that we can have a nice, comfortable, friendly Jesus, but one that really doesn't challenge us? We'll look at some of the words of Jesus today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us today. It's Tuesday, which means we focus on Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living. So what better thing to do than to look at the words of Jesus? And if you've got a question about some of the sayings of Jesus, some of the teachings of Jesus, some of the actions of Jesus that you've wondered about, we'll take some calls as well. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org, or on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown is our Facebook page. Also got some interesting audio clips to play for you. One is pretty outrageous. We'll get to them a little later in the show as well. And a big thank you from my heart to all of you who called in yesterday. In fact, we kept the topic going about the guy with the saggy pants and arrested for not complying with airline rules and instructions. We kept that topic going in the second hour as well in different parts of the country. And I want to thank all of you who called. The calls were just tremendous. The calls made the show yesterday. I was so blessed by the different perspectives that were being shared, from a 16-year-old kid to a police officer to a man who'd been in prison for years. Just so many rich perspectives and different perspectives. No calls duplicated another. So thanks for making yesterday's show special. Okay, I'm reading from a book by Gary Wills, What Jesus Meant. I found a lot of it to be tremendous. Here and there, I felt his contrast with Jewish law to be too strong. It almost made Jesus un-Jewish. And he had certain sympathies towards other issues, moral issues, that I was in disagreement with. But a lot of valuable stuff in this book. And I want to read a relevant portion. The Jesus of the Gospels is scandalous. This is from the foreword, Christ, Not a Christian. The Jesus of the Gospels is scandalous. And one of those scandalized was Thomas Jefferson. He was so offended by the miracles and the curses, by the devil's assailing and defeated, that he created his own more acceptable Jesus, excising all those parts of the Gospels that he considered unworthy of a wise man's story. The result, cleansed of all the supernatural hocus-pocus, is the tale of a good man, a very good man, perhaps the best of good men. Therefore, a man who would not pretend to work miracles, to wrestle with demons, or to have unique access to God the Father. Jefferson's revised New Testament is not only much shorter than the real one, but much duller. Nothing unexpected occurs in it. There is, for instance, no resurrection. Jefferson's Jesus is shorn of his paradoxes and left with platitudes. He is a man of his time, or even ahead of his time, but not outside time, whereas the Jesus of the Gospels is both temporal and above time. As Chesterton concludes, there is more of the wisdom that is won with surprise in any simple person, full of the sensitiveness of simplicity, who should expect the grass to wither and the birds to drop dead out of the air, when a strolling carpenter's apprentice said calmly and almost carelessly, like one looking over his shoulder, "Before Abraham was, I am." Needless to say, that verse, John 8:58, is excised by Jefferson. His mild humanitarian moralizer is not allowed to say anything shocking, challenging, or obscure. Devils and miracles are not the only things to go. So are passages like this: "Think not I come imposing peace on earth. I come bringing not peace but a sword. I bring conflict between a man and his father, a daughter and her mother, a wife and her mother-in-law. A man's foes will be found in his own home." I mean, did Jesus really mean that? We're going to take a look at some of the radical sayings of Jesus, beginning with his teaching on forgiveness.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Great to be with you today on The Line of Fire. We're focusing on sayings of Jesus. We've looked at some of his difficult sayings before, but we're going to look at more of what he had to say, things that may even seem more basic, and ask, did he really mean that? Now, I mentioned right before the break that we were going to look at his teaching on forgiveness, but I've got a pleasant surprise. I was able to persuade a colleague that was coming by our office for a few minutes just to stick around for a few more minutes. So you'll hear more from him. But one of my dearest friends and a close colleague now for the last 14 years, Bob Gladstone, one of the leaders here at FIRE, about to plant a new work in our university area here in Charlotte, and recently completing his PhD work, one of our faculty members at FIRE School of Ministry. So before we get into the teaching on forgiveness, Bob, great to have you with us in the studio here.
It's great to be here.
Yeah, man, all these years and finally got you to sit down with me.
First time ever on the radio.
First time ever. All right. I'm sure you're not nervous speaking to tens of millions of people. hey, if you've got a question, 866-34-TRUTH, even a question for Bob, 866-348-7884. You've often taught about Jesus and kingdom values. You seek to model those and put them before us, not just as some out there ideal, mm-hmm. but as something livable. What are some of the most radical sayings of Jesus that you can think of?
Well, one of the ones people often cite is the one where he says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of heaven lame than to be a whole in body, but not to enter.
All right, so immediately we say, okay, we know he didn't literally mean that. But I mean, when he talks about better to go to heaven with one eye or one hand or one foot than to go to hell with both, it's a pretty radical saying. What's he actually telling us?
Yeah, well, he's risking a lot by using such violent language that could easily offend people, in my estimation. So obviously he's calling for a radical commitment, and he's highlighting the absolute dangers of something that could keep you out of the kingdom of heaven.
So why use such extreme language?
Yeah, that's the question. Like I said, it highlights the absoluteness of the kingdom of heaven and the very real dangers of things that could keep you out. And something as dear and close and good, even as a limb, that's not a bad thing. So that's how radical it is. Even a good thing, if it's somehow contrary to the kingdom in your life, can be a deadly thing.
Do you think that we have the tendency to make Jesus less radical, so he's more acceptable in our church circles, or so that we're more acceptable to him? Do we kind of water down the Jesus of the New Testament?
Oh, of course. There's a scandal some ministries are predicated upon avoiding in Jesus' teachings and even in his persona.
So do you think pastors, leaders, or Christians reading the Word consciously do this, that we... Or is it a subconscious thing that we have to make it somehow fit our own theology or lifestyle?
I guess it depends on where they're at, where they're at on the spectrum. I think oftentimes, good-hearted people, I'm sure including myself, subconsciously dumb it down, and then we make almost like an unspoken agreement with the people we're talking to that there's a certain level of depth I'll go to, but not deeper. That's why we need prophets in the church.
All right, let's take the rich young ruler.
Okay.
He comes to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus lists some of the commandments. Well, I've kept all these all my life. Well, one thing you're lacking, sell your possessions, give to the poor, then you have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Was this some type of salvation by works? Was Jesus trying to show the man that he really wasn't keeping the commandments? How do you understand that?
Oh, I think Jesus was, inviting him to follow him in his ministry then. We can certainly all draw principle from that. But Jesus was saying, hey, follow me. I have something greater than your treasures. And it highlighted where his heart really was, I think.
So he was highlighting the covetousness.
He was. I mean, the first thing that comes to my mind is that he wanted him to be a follower right then. I mean, he was highlighting covetousness, but he wanted this man to forsake everything for a greater treasure. And he did not recognize the greater treasure.
Isn't that salvation by works in some way?
Faith and repentance are hand in hand. True repentance is an expression of true faith. It's not all actions are works. Works is when you earn it. An action in response to faith is an expression of faith. You're dropping everything to follow Jesus. That doesn't earn or merit anything.
So you're saying, Jesus, I want you more than anything, and I'm going to drop everything to follow you. That's not salvation by works. That's desire for the Lord.
That's faith.
Okay, what about... his requirements for being a disciple. Like Luke 14:33, mm-hmm. unless you forsake everything you have, you right. cannot be my disciple. He didn't say, I won't let you, but you can't.
Right.
What, explain that.
Well, that was the other saying I was actually thinking of, you know, the whole picking up the cross and you're not capable of following me unless you release all of your possessions. It's just a matter of, you know, the kingdom is absolutely exclusive. If you don't enter it with some sleekness, you don't enter it at all.
So can we do that in America? You know, when Jesus said it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom, and the disciples like, oh, and then when you talk about marriage, they're, oh, maybe we shouldn't get married.
Right.
They were struggling with these things. Is it possible to be a disciple of Jesus living in 21st century America?
It is absolutely possible, but it is difficult, I think, at times when we're dominated by materialism, not only in our hearts, but our culture bombards us with the importance of things. We live at a much higher level than most people in the world.
And what do we have, a gospel that caters to materialism?
Of course. Of course we do. I know that, you know, these are things that we already agree on, but yeah, that's something we all have to fight. Even the most radical still have to keep yourself, you know, pure and be vigilant about your own life. But surely, you know, it's been the acceptable gospel to accommodate materialism while still, you know, promoting a relationship with Jesus Christ. Right, and so, again, you can slip into works on this. The bottom line is really believing in what Jesus did and following him. But to be a productive member of the kingdom of heaven, we have to follow him on his terms, not our own.
I saw a note that someone had posted on our Line of Fire blog, AskDrBrown.org, Line of Fire, and they were saying that they grew up with a certain Darby dispensationalism that separated the Gospels from the life of the believer today, or the Sermon on the Mount, this is the constitution for the millennial kingdom, and Acts, it doesn't really apply to us today, and it's just some of Paul's letters that apply to us. So most people today don't hold to that, even dispensationalists don't hold to that, and yet we don't find the word disciple in the writings of Paul, but we find it pervasively in the Gospels and then pervasively in the book of Acts as well. So and Paul talks about the kingdom, but he talks more about the church, whereas Jesus talked more about the kingdom. So were they coming from the same place, Paul and Jesus? He doesn't mention disciple. They're different terminology. How do you explain that?
Well, you just read a paper where I did some study on that very issue. So that term in Paul's more Gentile context of his ministry, it carried somewhat of a different meaning than it would in the more Jewish context. It could refer to the pupils of certain kinds of teachers of rhetoric and other philosophies and things, and so Paul may not have wanted to use that term to breed any kind of confusion. In Jesus' context, it was that radical follower. It could be more easily used, I think.
Did Paul have the same mentality of the radicality required in following Jesus?
Yes, he did.
Can you give me some examples?
Well, you're talking about what Paul spoke on?
Yeah.
I mean, where can you not read and find it? You know, the absolute supremacy of Christ, his own example of giving up even rights that he had from the Lord himself in 1 Corinthians 9, and then promoting himself as an example, telling the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you know, yes, you technically have a right to eat in this manner, but for the sake of a brother, you give that up. We do all things for the sake of the gospel. I think that's one of the most powerful passages in my estimation.
And the way Paul puts it, when we come to Jesus, we die.
Yeah.
The old person dies. We now live a new life in obedience. And then what about what he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5? Isn't that kind of the equivalent of cutting your hand off, cutting your foot off in terms of dealing with congregational issues of holiness?
Yeah, you're talking about the judgment on the man?
Yeah.
What are you referring to exactly?
Well, the fact that if someone is living in persistent, unrepentant sin, that you put that person out of the body. I mean, it's a radical act. We deal radically with sin in our own lives,
right.
And we radically cut off the thing that offends. Here, when you've got someone that refuses to repent, living in open sin, you put that person out. I mean, Paul actually says, turn him over to Satan. That's a pretty extreme measure, but that's how deadly sin is.
Right. That's where his worldview is at, too. It wasn't just trying hard to be devoted. It was also respecting the power of sin to poison everyone else.
All right. We've got a minute before the break. If someone says, Bob, how do I cultivate this radicality? I mean, Jesus sets these radical standards. Give me a couple things to do to cultivate this radicality. What would you tell someone on the most practical level?
Wow, what a great question to throw at me with 1 minute. You know, relationship, I think, is the bottom line to everything. These these radical statements of Jesus and this radical call to exclusive devotion to him is in the context of relationship. And so to cultivate the relationship and to cultivate the spirit life, which is the powerful, dynamic grace, saturation that enables us to follow Jesus so exclusively. So you can't just try to cut things out. You have to build up the positive relationship with Jesus, build up in the word, spirit life.
So the New Testament doesn't know anything about this call to obedience without the help of the Spirit?
That's the way I would put it. It only knows true obedience through the power and grace of the Holy Spirit.
Awesome. Hey, Bob Gladstone, thanks for joining us. We'll be getting requests for you to come back, so we're going to do it. All right, friends, we'll get to your calls, 866-34-TRUTH, and then we'll look at Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. Did he really mean that?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Just got this note from Pastor Jim in California. Dr. Brown, I heard you speak about sexual purity in relation to homosexual acts today on your radio program. We need more voices like yours. Thank you. You are quite welcome, my dear brother, as we stand for truth mixed together with grace. God will use us to change many, many lives. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884 online, askdrbrown.org. Did Jesus really mean that? Let me read to you some of the words of Jesus before we go to your calls. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says this: "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Could Jesus actually mean that? That forgiveness is that important? Yes, forgiveness is that important. Now, is it saying that we would not be saved or lose our salvation and our sins not be forgiven? At the very least, it will disrupt our relationship. And things will be separating us between us and God. Yes, Jesus meant it. If we refuse to forgive others, he will not forgive us. And there will be a disruption on our relationship and our fellowship. And the fact that you think, well, I'll just ignore it. It'll be fine. No, not so. The parable that Jesus gives in Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant, as it's sometimes called, Peter came to Jesus, Matthew 18, and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, just a few dollars. He grabbed him, began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I'll pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Did he mean it? Absolutely, literally. Not being thrown into a physical jail, but I believe that there will be separation in your relationship with God, disruption of fellowship, disruption of forgiveness of sin in terms of your ongoing walk with him, and ultimately some level of spiritual torment, of conviction, of the enemy being able to attack your mind, of your own conscience being wounded, of the Holy Spirit convicting you. They can come from all different angles. And God is saying, how much did I forgive you? That's how you need to forgive others. Generally speaking, over my entire life in the Lord, even though some people have hurt me deeply and sinned against me deeply, and I imagine people would say that I've done the same to them over the years, but from my perspective in terms of one having to forgive, by God's grace, it's always, virtually always been very easy for me to forgive because I know how forgiving God is toward me. Take these words seriously. Lack of forgiveness will mess with your entire walk with God, your entire effectiveness in the Lord. But when you humble yourself and forgive as you have been forgiven, radical change will come. Freedom! Leave the justice to God. Forgive from your heart. If the thing cannot be made right, forgive from your heart and move on. 866-34-TRUTH. Angela in Silver Spring, Maryland, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hello. Hello.
Hello.
You're on the air.
Oh, hi. Okay, well, I'd just like to make a comment about actually a couple of things as I was put on hold now. But you said you were asking about how does one manifest or how does one go about making these changes, and it just seems so extreme, but I just firmly believe that once you genuinely look up and ask the Lord and the Holy Spirit to come into your life and you ask for that change truly in your heart, and even though it's hard to stay in the walking the right path, it's just as long as you keep your eyes on Jesus, then that's where the natural changes come in. It becomes natural that we start living life differently that we never really thought we were able to do before. I mean, the impossible begins to be possible once you keep your eyes on Jesus, and things just naturally happen. You know, it's just like when you realize that God has forgiven us for so many things that we couldn't even forgive ourselves for, then it would be, you know, if He hasn't done that, then we would have been really, you know, that's it. It's over. So it makes sense for us to do that for others too. Treat others as you'd like to be treated.
And Angela, just to jump in, when we really, really do look to Jesus, not as just some solution to a problem, but as the Savior of our entire life and our Lord, and we really, really do look to Him, He does change us. He does get involved in our lives, and as we keep our eyes fixed on Him, there is that supernatural ability. As you said, the impossible becomes possible. I totally agree with you. Hey, I'm up against a break. Was there one more thing you wanted to add in?
I guess for now, well, yeah, just everybody think, or a lot of people think that the commandments, there's 10 of them, it's so hard to keep them. How do we do that? It's just it breaks down to two main things. Keep God first, like you said, keep your eyes on Jesus, and treat others as you like to be treated. And I love what you said, keep the justice for God. Let's just do our part and love each other and just do our best with each other and keep looking to Jesus for that supernatural help and power, and just leave the justice to God. I love your show. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Angela. I appreciate it. By the way, of course, there are acts of justice we're called to engage in, but it's when I'm going to get even with you. Let the Lord deal with that. All right. A few weeks ago, we offered something. I want to offer it again today. There's an amazing book about an amazing colleague of mine, Yesu Patan, the brother I work with in India. We've been there 17 times with him, ministered in life-threatening situations together. This is the story of his life and the birth of his ministry, Love and Care Ministries. It's a great book. You can go online and order it. But for your contribution of any size whatsoever to the Line of Fire today, our way of saying thank you be to send you this amazing book about a man who's been stoned for his faith, whose workers have been martyred for the faith, a close friend, co-worker called Jesus Foot. That's the name of the book. Call right now at 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Your donation of any size whatsoever will send you this book, Jesus Foot, about Yesu Patan in India, as our way of saying thank you. That's 1-800-278-9978.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Did Jesus really mean what he said? That's what we're talking about today on the line of fire. Listen to what Brennan Manning wrote in his book, The Signature of Jesus. If indeed we lived a life in imitation of his, our witness would be irresistible. If we dared to live beyond our self-concern, if we refused to shrink from being vulnerable, if we took nothing but a compassionate attitude toward the world, if we were a counterculture to our nation's lunatic lust for pride of place, power, and possessions, if we preferred to be faithful rather than successful, the walls of indifference to Jesus Christ would crumble. A handful of us could be ignored by society, but hundreds, thousands, millions of such servants would overwhelm the world. Christians filled with the authenticity, commitment, and generosity of Jesus would be the most spectacular sign in the history of the human race. The call of Jesus is revolutionary. If we implemented it, we would change the world in a few months. Well said and absolutely true. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. An update from New York State. Want you to hear a statement made by Giants football player David Tyree and then marriage family advocate Maggie Gallagher. This took place in New York yesterday, and this was at the Congressional Halls of New York, where there is a fierce battle going on to preserve marriage as it has always been and as God intended it, the union of a man and woman. So we'll come back to the sayings of Jesus in a moment and come back to your calls. But first, let's listen to David Tyree, Super Bowl hero with the New York Giants.
I'm honored to stand with the members of the clergy in New York and all these concerned citizens with all of you here today. Those of you who know me, I'm not a political person. I'm speaking for marriage because this is not another political issue. Marriage is near and dear to my heart and to God's heart for a specific reason. I want to tell the New York senators, this is not about right and left, it's about right and wrong. Marriage is an honorable estate, not created by government, but founded in nature and in God's nature. Some things really are written on the human heart. Children long for the love and care of their mother and father in the same home, and marriage is the unique relationship that makes this all possible. I know that not everyone agrees with what I have to say, but I'm honored to stand here for marriage. I'm here as a father and a husband who knows in his bones my children need both me and their mother. I'm here because as a citizen, we are all called to stand up for what's right. I always knew that God had a hand enabling me to make that catch with one hand on the side of my head. That was something I couldn't do with my own abilities. Perhaps God orchestrated that play to give me a platform for what I'm doing here today. Amen. To urge political leaders all over our nation to reject same-sex marriage and to stand up for traditional marriage, which is truly the backbone of our civilization. I'm here today not for myself, but for my children, my children's children, and for the well-being and the quality of life of all Americans. Trust the people of New York, not politicians in Albany, with the future of marriage. Thank you for this opportunity to speak with you all. May God
give
you.
Maggie Gallagher.
You see behind me a coalition of people of every race and creed and color in both political parties. But I will say that the base of the Republican Party is going to be split for years to come if it is, in fact, Republicans who pass the gay marriage bill. And I hope and I pray that they instead do trust the people of New York. Let's have a referendum. Let's let the people decide the future of marriage in a fair and free vote. And I would call on gay marriage advocates to join us in referring it and trusting the people of New York with this decision.
All right. The motto, let the people vote, let the people vote. Every state, 31 out of 31, where there has been a vote on the definition of marriage, it has been upheld as the union of a man and a woman. So here the plea is to the New York legislators, let the people make a decision on this. Let the people of New York vote, which will then be a whole other battle, massive battle, that'll be addressed in the wars for morality and sanity. At the same time, we pray for the grace of God to flood the homosexual community in New York and around America. Okay, back with your calls and more on the sayings of Jesus.
Fire we want, for fire we plead.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we're going to go back to the sayings of Jesus in one moment. I just promised another audio clip, and I want to play it before we get further on with the show. 866-34-TRUTH for your questions or comments regarding the radical sayings of Jesus online, askdrbrown.org. But I'm sure it is not easy being the president of the United States, and you never quite know where the next criticism is coming from. This statement recently from Nation of Islam leader Louis Farrakhan.
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. Perish. Look at the word perish. But would have everlasting life. We all preach it. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think God would give his only begotten son for this world? I don't just think. Look at the world that you live in. How rotten it is. We voted for our brother, Barack. Beautiful human being with a sweet heart. And now he's an assassin. They've turned him into them.
So what do you make of a statement like that? First, he's quoting John 3:16, talking about we preach it, God's only begotten son. Muslims don't believe that Jesus was the son of God. It's one of the things that they'll die for, kill you for, radical Muslims. God does not have a son, according to Islam. So according to Mr. Farrakhan, the world or political system or whoever it is has turned Mr. Obama into an assassin now. So you never quite know where the criticism is going to come from. But to focus again on the son of God, I want to say as plainly as I can that Jesus came to establish a different culture than the culture of the world. Jesus came with a message that would cause us to walk differently than the world walks, and to not go the way of the flesh, and to not set our values by the values of the world. He talked about worldly leadership, which he referred to the Gentiles, the way the world does it, and how power means, you know, I'm on top. Everybody has to obey my beck and call. He said, no, I came to serve. Of course, he had all authority, but he came to serve. When people curse us, he tells us to bless him. He really means it. It's not just hyperbole. He really does mean it. I talked about forgiveness. A couple of callers want to interact with me on that. I am on Long Island. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I am.
Yes, you're on the air.
The Lord God is the Father is my Father. God, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. And I just wanted to add to your what you were saying, and I want to ask a question here. As far as what Jesus Christ said, I believe Jesus Christ meant exactly what he said. And I believe that we have an obligation, that the King said, Jesus Christ said, that we have an obligation to forgive people. Now, however, it still works in a certain way in conjunction with what Jesus said. He said, as I forgave. Now, how did Jesus forgive? All right, Jesus Christ also said that if some forgive them, if they come to you, I believe that if they come to you, you're supposed to forgive them. You say, the word said, how many times do I forgive them? And he said, as many, seven, what, how many times he said? 70 times seven, right? Mm-hmm. So I don't believe that runs out, but then do you have an obligation to forgive people when they don't want to say that they're sorry? Like one time I went to a woman, I told her she sprayed me in my face with some chemical, and I showed her the band. I'm out the hospital. I got $1,000, $2,000 hospital bill. And I asked her, you know, you almost killed me with it. Are you, you know, and she said, I don't care. And she was supposed to be a born-again Christian. Mm. So now at this point, I forgive her in my heart. But I can't, Bible, Jesus Christ said, what you retain is retained. What you remit is remit. So if she don't ask me to forgive her, am I still, is she going to be forgiven? Am I still obligated to say, forgive
right.
him?
That's a great question. And I believe the way you handle it is the right way in terms of, in your own heart, you still forgive because you don't want to have bitterness, anger, resentment, when Jesus hung on the cross without anyone coming to him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But is the forgiveness transacted on her end? No. Until she repents, the forgiveness is not transacted on her end. That thing is still hanging there. You're free, and you can move on in life. But until she truly repents, that thing is hanging over her for sure. So you're free, but the transaction of forgiveness will not be complete until she truly comes and asks. So thanks for extending forgiveness and walking away saying, hey, I'm going to bless you, not curse you. And, of course, if there's nothing in the body that can be done to call her to repent, to do the right thing, there's nothing you can do beyond that. I mean, unless it's a legal case and you decided there was something to act on. But obviously, to the extent you can forgive, move forward, walk away, excellent. However, you're right. There is no transaction of forgiveness in her life until she repents. And by the way, I've heard this question asked, do we even have to forgive if the person never comes to us? I still say yes. Of course, if they come to us, we're commanded to. But I think it's very, very important that we keep our hearts free and clear and do not hold something against another person. And if I hear someone has done evil against me or spoken against me or done something harmful, my first response should not be, oh, I'm going to get, how dare they? And it should be wanting mercy. It should be, first, I hope it's not true. That's my first response. I hope it's not true. If it is true, then my hope is I want to see them repent and restored because I don't want them hurt. That's one of the motivations for going and telling the person their sin between you and that person alone. But in my own heart, whether they repent or not, I am going to forgive the same way the Lord in his mercy forgave me. Alexis in Brooklyn, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, thanks, Dr. Brown, for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question, two questions I really have. One is, what's the difference between forgiveness under the law in respect to forgiveness under grace? And the second question is there a difference with forgiving others for God to forgive us, or we, because God forgive us, we could forgive others?
Okay, the first question is, even under the law, you were told if you see your enemy's ox straying, bring them back. And there were exhortations to be merciful to others, and yet we did not have the example of Jesus coming into the world. We didn't have the example of Jesus dying for our sins when we deserved death and punishment. So the example of forgiveness we now have through Jesus and the reception of forgiveness we now have through Jesus is greater than anything anyone ever could have known before he came into the world, no matter how great the personal forgiveness was that the personal forgiveness was that they received. So the other answer to your question is we forgive because we've been forgiven. All right? That's the order of it. However, if we do not forgive, then our fellowship with the Lord will be broken and our sins will not be forgiven. So on a daily basis, we're sinning and we have not forgiven others. Someone's come to us, repented, asked for forgiveness, and we refuse to forgive. We're going to hold a grudge. We're going to hold that against them. Then God, in turn, is going to treat us the same way until we repent. So our fellowship will absolutely be disrupted. So it goes both ways. Having been forgiven, we forgive. And then from there, we model that. We continue to forgive whether someone merits forgiveness or not. Here, look at what's written in Colossians, the third chapter, Colossians 3. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's in the exhortation as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Karen in Westbury, New York, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, my name is Karen, and I just wanted to share my personal experience. Just after listening to several sermons on forgiveness, one day it just hit me. When you say your prayers each and every day and you say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those, the words just hit me, and I realized that I wasn't a very good forgiver. And another time when you read and it says, do not repay evil with evil, and the measure of mercy that we give is the measure that's going to be given to us. Well, one day, for some God reason, it just all clicked in my head, and I was listening to someone else share their testimony on the radio, and I just sat there and I cried, and I said, God, you know the people that I hate. You know the people that has hurt me so badly. I don't want to forgive them. I really want revenge. I want you to go up and chop them up in little pieces and give me the okay, and I can do that, and put them in a box. And, of course, I knew that was so wrong.
All right, Karen, hang on. We'll hear the rest of the story when we come back. Stay right there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are right in the middle of Karen's testimony about forgiveness, and she was angry. She wanted to take vengeance on people that she hated, and God did something in her life. We've been talking about the sayings of Jesus. Did he really mean what he said? And we've focused on forgiveness. So, Karen, back to your story. You're describing in detail what you're ready to do to people that you hated, you had bad attitudes towards. And what in the world happened then?
Well, I'm almost embarrassed to say, but it's part of a good thing that I remember and that this happened. I wanted God to give me permission to go and chop people up in little boxes and just make them disappear. And they just hurt me so badly that I wanted revenge. In the worst possible way. But after listening to someone else's testimony, I said, God, more than anything, yes, I want revenge, and no, I don't want to forgive these people. They don't deserve it, and you know how badly my family hurts. But after hearing somebody else, I said, more than anything, God, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to do the things that are right. I don't want to hurt my God, and I don't want to be disobedient. And thank God that he put that part in my heart, that more than anything, I could not and did not want to be disobedient to him. And I cried and I cried. And somehow time passed, and I just asked God, help me forgive the people that I need to forgive. And in time, I realized I didn't hate them as much, and I was able to forgive them. But it happened again, another person and another incident. And I sat there one day thinking about the same story that I'm telling you now, and I remembered, and I said, you know, God, I'm a liar if I tell you I want to forgive. I'm a hypocrite if I'm telling you. I just want to tell you these things because I want you to do what I want you to do. I want my way. And really, the bottom line is, I don't want my way. I really don't. So I kept in my kitchen and I'm saying, God, you know I'm lying. This is not what I really want. This is what I really want to do, but I don't want to hurt you. So I just kept telling myself over and over again, in spite of the feelings of wanting revenge, more than anything, please, God, help me to be obedient.
Mm-hmm.
And he did. And he changed my heart in an instant, time after time. Mm. And for people who don't know how to forgive, you can just be honest and talk to him. And people may not realize that. You can tell him. You can tell him how much you want this or that. But more than anything is you want to be obedient, and you want that measure of mercy in your life.
Yeah. Yeah. Karen, thanks for sharing that. And goes back to a conversation I had with my colleague Bob Gladstone at the beginning of the show. God does empower us. God does give us the grace. God does change our hearts to love people that we once hated. And that's the power of the gospel. Thanks, Karen, for being so vividly honest with our listeners and out of your own weakness sharing how God brought victory. This is real life. It may be easy for me to forgive, and then something happens where I can't, how can I forgive that? That's the grace of God that works in us and helps us. Hector had a question about, you know, when Jesus speaks about if someone sins against you 70 times 7, 490 times in a day. Well, it's an exaggerated number. It's going to be a whole lot of, it's tough in a day to sin against someone 490 times and 490 times to come saying, I'm sorry. But Jesus is saying you don't put a limit on it. You don't put a number on it. How many times have I had to ask forgiveness in the 40 years I've been saved? And the mercy is there. The mercy is there. The mercy is there. That's the same mercy we show towards others. Steve in Manhattan, a little short on time, so please dive right in.
Good afternoon. I have always had an issue with forgiving like mass murderers or people who torture for pleasure. If they're sinning against me, yeah, I can do that forgiveness. But when they're killing some innocent person, I don't think I have the right to forgive that person, right? Because of for the sake of the innocent life that he tortured and took. It seems to me that love would demand that justice should be, you know, done to that murderer, that maniac, and that if God chooses to forgive, well, that's God's domain. But to me, it seems inappropriate for me to forgive that mass murderer.
Steve, we're certainly not called to just go around forgiving everyone that sins in the world. And absolutely, we should love justice. Now, our desire should be, because we know how much mercy God's had on us, that person will be brought to justice, will stop killing, will stop torturing, and will find mercy from God before they die. But absolutely, there needs to be justice, and that person needs to be called to justice. My hope for that person would be that they are stopped from their crimes, that they are brought to justice, but that God has mercy on them, that they find mercy and repentance before they die. But Steve, thanks for raising that. And yes, we've all heard the stories of someone that had a family member murdered. And yeah, that person needs to go to jail and serve their time. And that's only right for society to function. And yet the other family members have extended forgiveness, and then that person's gotten saved. That's the miracle of the gospel. Steve, thanks for your question. Gotta run. Hey, friends, one of the great stories of forgiveness that I know is in the life of my friend Yesu Potom. He was a hardened sinner. He was a criminal. He was working with radical communists. At 11 years old, he signed his commitment to communism in his own blood. He was an alcoholic. He was an atheist. His father had become a Christian and given him the name Yesu Potom, which means Jesus Foot. He hated that name. He was engaged in acts of violence against the rich, thinking that this would somehow bring justice to society. He was married but living a lost, decadent life. And Jesus appeared to him. He was brought to a church service. He saw a vision, not with total clarity, but he looked and saw Jesus with his arms stretched out saying, "This is how much I've loved you." And he was forgiven and changed that day. We've been close friends now for going on 20 years, worked together 17 different times in India and in the States and in other countries as well, in Germany and Korea. We have some copies of a book that talks about his ministry and the birth of Love and Care Ministries in India, and how he was stoned for his faith, and how his wife was raised from the dead. It's quite extraordinary read, and it's true. I know all the people involved. It's true. How do you get it? Your contribution of any size whatsoever, to the Line of Fire broadcast, and we'll send you a copy of the book, Jesus Foot, as our way of saying thank you. So any size contribution whatsoever, our way of saying thank you for standing with us. Get this great book into your hands. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Ask for the book, Jesus Foot. Again, your contribution of any size whatsoever, it's our way of saying thank you for standing with us. Once more, number to call, 1-800-278-9978. One of these days, as Yesu Potom's in the States, I'll get him in the studio with me, and you'll hear more of his story firsthand. And thanks for holding our hands up and helping us to reach people through the airwaves on a daily basis. My bottom line, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the royal King bearing the royalty of heaven, came down into our filthy world and not only served, but died a criminal's death so that we could be free. He had mercy on us beyond anything we could have ever imagined. Let us, in turn, have mercy on others. Yes, we've read the words. The question is, did Jesus really mean that? Did Jesus really mean what he said? And are we supposed to follow what he said? Really?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Listen to what Gary Wills said in his book, What Jesus Meant, to read the Gospels in the spirit in which they were written. It is not enough to ask what Jesus did or said. We must ask what Jesus meant by his strange deeds and words. He intended to reveal the Father to us and to show that he is the only begotten Son of that Father. What he signified is always more challenging than we expect, more outrageous, more egregious. That is why the Catholic novelist Francois Mauriac calls him, of all the great characters history places before us, the least logical. Dostoevsky's grand inquisitor knew this when he reproached Christ for puzzling men by being exceptional, vague, and enigmatic. What did Jesus really mean? The sayings that seem so radical that if you really took him at his word, cause you to leave everything and follow him, did he really mean that? 866-34-TRUTH. It is Tuesday on The Line of Fire. We focus on Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living. We are looking at the words of Jesus, as we've done in the past, looking at some other sayings of the Master and saying, is that what he... I mean, if he really meant... that would mean my whole life has to change. If he really meant that, does he? Mm-hmm. We'll take a look at some of his more radical sayings. In fact, most of what he had to say to the human ear is fairly radical. If you've got a question about some of the teaching of Jesus, by all means, give us a call today at 866-34-TRUTH. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you've wondered about some of his teachings, give us a buzz, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org, click on The Line of Fire, or on Facebook, our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. Gary Willis's book, What Jesus Meant, has a lot of great insights, sold very well. It's a little book. At times, I felt his contrast with the law or Jewishness was too strong. And he does have a famous letter to Dr. Laura about homosexual issues that he thought was a good letter that I took issue with. Otherwise, I found the book to be enlightening, very, very interesting. Listen to what he says here. Jesus had a lower class upbringing as a cabinet maker's son. That was a trade usually marginal and itinerant in his time. He chose his followers from the lower class, from fishermen dependent on the season's catch, or from a despised trade, tax collection for the Romans. There were no scribes or scholars of the law in his following. Jesus not only favored the homeless, he was himself homeless. Born homeless and living homeless during his public life. Foxes have lairs and birds have nests in air, but the Son of Man has nowhere to put down his head. He depended on others to shelter him. He especially depended on women who were second-class citizens in his culture. He was not a philosopher. He wrote nothing for his followers in a later age. He depended on his uneducated followers to express what he meant. He knew that the Spirit moving them had no need of men with PhDs or with grants from learned foundations, 1 Corinthians 1:20. His very presence was subversive. He was born on the run, fleeing Herod. As the Anglican Bishop N.T. Wright puts it, he came into the world with a death sentence already hanging over him as the paranoid old tyrant up the road got wind of a young royal pretender. Jesus would later move through teams of men setting traps for him, trying to assassinate him, to crush his following, to give him the same treatment given the beheaded John the Baptist. He had to go into hiding, John 12:36. He was in constant danger of being kidnapped, John 7:30, 7:44, of being arrested, Matthew 21:46, John 7:32, of being assassinated, Matthew 12:14, Luke 13:31, John 7:1, 11:53, of being stoned for his irreligion, John 8:59, 10:31 to 33, of being thrown off a cliff, Luke 4:29. Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist openly, plotted to kill Jesus secretly, Luke 13:31. Jesus was called an agent of the devil. I'll leave out the references now for time. He was called an agent of the devil or the devil himself. He was unclean, a consorter with Samaritans and with loose women. He was a promoter of immorality, a glutton and a drunkard, a mocker of the Jewish law, a schismatic. He was never respectable. In fact, he shocked the elders and priests of the temple when he said, in truth, I tell you, tax collectors and whores are entering God's reign before you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let us dive into some of the words of Jesus here on The Line of Fire. If you've got a question about specific teachings of Jesus, some of his sayings that strike us as radical that you may not understand, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Now, look, without question, there is hyperbole, exaggeration in the teaching of Jesus to get a point across. And it's readily understood. Hundreds of years ago, when the Church of England was fighting against the Bible being made available in the language of the people, so you had people persecuted for trying to translate the Bible, or the Catholic Church opposing it, and people like Tyndale and Wycliffe persecuted or killed for trying to translate the Bible into the language of the people. One of the concerns was, well, I mean, with some of the sayings of the Bible, people, the ignorant people, they won't know what to do with. And, I mean, like Jesus saying, cut off your hand. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, throw it away. I mean, wow, what? I mean, how do we trust that to people? And someone replied, you know, we don't have people, you know, people are reading those words and hearing them, and they're not walking around cutting off their hands, plucking out their eyes. In other words, they understand the speech as it was intended. But it's quite radical. It's very strong. It's saying deal with sin ruthlessly. Now, let's look at the first major teachings of Jesus that we have, beginning in Matthew, the fifth chapter. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him. And he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, truly happy, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by the poor in spirit? He means those who are not dependent upon themselves. He means those who do not look to their own strength, their own ability. I've often quoted the words of Samuel Chadwick, who said, the church always fails at the point of self-confidence. He said, we can run the church like a circus, but we will not have the Shekhinah, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. It is one of the challenges of our American Christianity that we are often so full of ourselves, that we so often have to put on a show or a performance, that if it doesn't reach a certain crescendo, and if we are not self-confident that we can't lead, there's a higher confidence. There's a higher confidence that comes when we recognize our weakness. There's a higher confidence that comes when we recognize our own inability. It's not being depressed. It's not being introspective. It's recognizing the poverty of our own spirit. There's an article in our Voice of Revolution magazine. You can read it free online, voiceofrevolution.com or askdrbrown.org. Click on Voice of Revolution, written by one of our grads about poverty as an approach to God. Poverty of spirit. Recognizing our lack, recognizing our emptiness in ourselves, recognizing our inability in ourselves. Paul said that God's strength, God spoke this to him, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the ones who are able to grasp and take hold of God's promises and God's reality. Blessed are those who mourn, for there will be comfort. Come on, mourning is miserable. Mourning is miserable. You know, it's been some time that since I lost a loved one that was close to me, or a friend that was close to me. Boy, it's terribly painful. Terribly painful to suffer that loss, and the mourning is painful. And you know, I remember when my dad died. Dad died suddenly in 1977. Boy, the physical pain that I felt. That hole that was missing in me, the physical pain that I felt mourning for my dad. And those of you who've lost people close to you or who've gone through terrible tragedy, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You see, there's something that Jesus is telling us here, that it's not just the party life and not just the high and not just the excitement and not just the bigger and better everything. Yes, Scripture is quite clear. There's a time to mourn and there's a time to rejoice. And Jesus, for example, Luke 10 is depicted as being full of joy. And Hebrews 1 tells us he was anointed with the oil of joy, quoting Psalm 45. He was anointed with the oil of joy more than any of his companions. There was never a more joy-filled human being who walked the earth than Jesus. And yet at other times he's pictured as groaning. He's pictured as sighing. He's depicted as weeping. And Isaiah 53 describes him as a man of pains, intimate with disease, understanding firsthand the sorrow and pain of the human race. And he's telling us that there's a blessedness in mourning. Blessed are those that mourn. We feel the pain of a dying world. God feels the pain of a dying world. We identify with those in need, not just with those who are doing well. Let me say again, there's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. Remember years ago saying there's so much suffering in the world, there's so much pain in the world, how can it ever be set right? How can there ever be any joy? And I realized there's a time to mourn, there's a time for rejoicing. And Paul spoke of himself that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So there was pain, especially because his Jewish people didn't know the Lord, they had missed the Messiah. There was pain because of the lostness of the world and other things that would grieve him and backsliding in the church, and yet he was always rejoicing. There is a blessedness in mourning. Can I encourage you not to push away a burden, not to be afraid of a burden from the Lord, not to be afraid of sometimes entering into the pain of suffering people? I'll be honest with you. There are times in prayer when the burden of the Lord comes on me very heavily, and I welcome it, I embrace it, and I will weep, or I will groan in prayer, and what others would call travail in prayer. But there are other times I'd rather not know. I'd rather not know. Tragedy happened. Let me keep it at a distance from me. I don't want to be burdened or brought down with it. At times, I act in a very superficial, selfish way. Jesus meant what he said. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There is pain in this world, and there's comfort that comes to those who mourn with those who mourn and who mourn with the Lord. In fact, do I dare do this? Yeah, I don't want to. I mean, this subject is very, very sacred and dear to me. I got into it a lot when I wrote my commentary on Jeremiah. Those of you that love to study the Word, by all means, get my commentary on Jeremiah. Listen to this, okay? In Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, Jeremiah chapter 9, it's a very painful oracle here. Verse 17, this is what the Lord Almighty says, "Consider now, call for the wailing women to come. Send for the most skillful of them. Let them come quickly and wail over us till our eyes overflow with tears and water streams from our eyelids." Hang on. Let them wail over us? This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Consider now, call for the wailing women to come. Send for the most skillful of them. Let them come quickly and wail over us till our eyes overflow with tears and water streams from our eyelids." There's a Jewish tradition that says, let them wail over us, meaning God and Israel. That God himself is calling for mourners, that God himself is grieving. There's a similar expression in the 14th chapter where there's Jewish tradition that says that there is mourning and wailing for the prophet and the Lord, or for the Lord and his people. That it is not just the prophet calling for something for the people to mourn and weep, but for a mourning and weeping because of the pain of God himself. I know these are sacred things. I know these are things that can sometimes be a little heavy to handle. But let me say that when we mourn with those who mourn, there is joy on the other side. And there is often comfort that we receive in this world, the comfort of intimacy with the Lord, the comfort of his nearness, the comfort of knowing that our prayers are making a difference. But again, Jesus is kind of standing everything up on its head and coming at this differently. I heard one woman share her story where Jesus basically said to her, come up here where I am. And where he was with the lowest of the low, the poorest of the poor. His system, his values, very different. We think we've made it when the famous know who we are. We think we've made it when the lights are shining on us and everybody's looking at us. Jesus said, you've made it when you give yourself to the hurting and to the lowly. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, quoting from Psalm 37. It's not going to be the mightiest and the strongest and the most powerful who inherit the earth, but the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Look, if being hungry and thirsty was so enjoyable, we would all fast a lot more. If being hungry and thirsty was so easy, we would all abstain from food and drink a whole lot more. It's unpleasant to the flesh. It's difficult sometimes. Our bodies craving things. We're used to having certain energy from food. And yet, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Be encouraged. If there's something in you that longs to see change in the society, if there's something inside of you that longs to see righteousness established, be encouraged. That's a hunger that will be realized. That's a hunger that will be satisfied. That's a righteous desire that will come to pass.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The teachings of Jesus, very radical, very revolutionary. They do not just fit in our lovely religious box. In fact, they challenge us to the core. And the Jesus who gives the command is the Jesus who gives the grace to help us to live these things out. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Let me give you an example. I've been reading some of the Beatitudes. I'm going to come back to them. But let me give you an example of something very, very important in terms of a principle when looking at the teachings of Jesus. When Jesus is talking to the rich young man, the rich young ruler, who wants to know what must I do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus says, you know, the commandments, and he lists them. Keep these and you'll live. Verse 20 of Matthew 19, all these I have kept. The young man said, what do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. So in other words, get free from your covetousness. Get free from your attachment to this world. Come follow me, and you'll find everything you've ever desired and have eternal life. Well, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. So was Jesus really telling him to sell it? Yeah, he was. Mm-hmm. He was. Well, did Jesus tell him to sell everything because he knew if he sold everything, gave to the poor, that he'd get much, much more in this world, and he'd be richer than ever? No, actually, Jesus was not making a deal with him. He was not making a financial deal or transaction with him, or it's not some real estate transaction. Get rid of what you have, you get 100 times more. Oh, in point of fact, those who left everything ended up with 100 houses they could stay at and 100 fields they could live on and whatever as they traveled from place to place with persecutions in this world. That's plain in Mark 10. But Jesus never made it as a deal. Tell you what. You leave everything, I'll give you 100 times more. First, who wouldn't do that? What fool wouldn't do that? What complete idiot wouldn't do that if you just believed it's true? Yeah, what sacrifice is there to give away a dollar if I get 100 back? Or to give away 100 if I get 10,000 back? Or to give away 10,000, what, if I get 1,000,000 back? What, there's no sacrifice in doing that. And the man's problem apparently was covetousness. So yeah, Jesus really told him to sell everything, follow him. What a privilege to have been among the disciples, the crowds that would go from place to place, or the small group that would go from place to place. What a privilege to be, well, there's 20, 30, 50 people who, you know, followed him closely, beyond the 12, come follow me, be my disciple. Well, the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You say, now, is it true that there was a small gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle, and Jesus is saying it'd be hard for a camel to go through it? No. I've heard that many times. I've researched it every possible source I could find. As far as I know and other scholars I know that I've talked to, that's just a myth. But he's using, again, hyperbole. He's using exaggeration about a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's completely impossible. That's his point. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? I mean, how can be saved then? Maybe in their mind, the rich were often the very spiritual, the leaders in the society, the great ones, they can't make it in. Or they're just saying, if that's what you require, the complete renunciation of riches, and who can? None of us can make it in. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You see, the beginning of the gospel for me is, it's impossible. We haven't really heard the gospel until we come to that conclusion. It's impossible. And that's where God's grace kicks in. That's where we now lean on him and say, God, I want to do this, but I'm not able to. Help me. Help me. Help my unbelief. That's not a prayer we want to be praying every day, but there are times when that's where we find ourselves. And we cry out for help to do the impossible. Look, when Jesus called Peter, he's walking on the water. And the disciples are scared. They think they've seen a ghost. And Peter says, is it really you, Jesus? Tell me to get out of the boat, walk on the water. Remember, there's a storm out there, right? If it's really you, tell me to get out of the boat. Could you imagine after saying the words, Jesus said, okay, come on, Peter. It's like, oh, no, what did how did I put my foot in my mouth again? Oh, no. Get out of the boat in a storm on top of it and walk on the water. And yet, it happened. The impossible happened as long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus. So as much as we look at some of the sayings of Jesus and they seem extreme or they seem impossible, remember the one who calls is the one who enables. We had a neat call last hour as we were talking about the teaching of Jesus on forgiveness and his radical words on forgiveness, which he absolutely meant. And this caller talked about how she hated people and how she couldn't forgive and how she wanted God's permission to just go, you know, chop them up into little pieces and get rid of them. And God dealt with her. She was listening to people on the radio, and God dealt with her about forgiveness and mercy. And she cried out because, I don't want to have mercy. I don't want to forgive. And then she watched God change her heart. And then it happened again, and she watched God change her heart. And then she watched God go deeper in her heart. It went from, okay, I don't hate, to genuinely loving and genuinely forgiving. The teachings of Jesus for natural human beings are impossible, are beyond us, are too difficult, are too much, are too extreme. But he gives us the grace, he gives us the help, he gives us the ability to do them. He says in John 6, the flesh, meaning human effort, human ability, profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. The words I speak to, he said, are spirit and life. They are real, they are radical, but they are spiritually discerned and spiritually lived out. The one who says, follow me, is the one who enables us, when we gaze on him, see his beauty, see his wonder, encounter him, enables us to live this out. Okay, a lot more we're going to open up in the scriptures. If you've got a question about the teachings of Jesus, some of his sayings, by all means, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. We will take some calls in the next half hour. A few weeks ago, we did this. I want to do it again today. One of my closest co-workers in the world, Brother Yesu Potom, was a man who was an alcoholic, violent man, stealing from the rich, often violently, to give to the poor, as a radical atheist, alcoholic, communist in India. When Jesus appeared to him and gloriously saved him and changed him, he has been stoned for his faith. Together we have preached as near riots have broken out and the stage has been taken over by militant Hindus and people had to be carried out in fear of their lives. We've been in intense settings together. Some of the men he sent out that we've laid hands on together have been martyred for the faith. An extraordinary story. We have a book written by a pastor, colleague of Yesu Potom. It's called Jesus Foot. That's what Yesu Potom means in Telugu. It's called Jesus Foot. It's a great read. It'll inspire you. It'll encourage you. We want to get it to you as our token of thanks for an offering, a contribution of any size whatsoever. So your donation to help us with the Line of Fire, help us bring this voice of moral culture revolution 5 days a week, 2 hours a day across America. Your gift of any size whatsoever, our way of saying thank you, would be to send you this book, Jesus Foot. So give us a call right now. Our team's standing by to help you. 1-800-278-9978. Perhaps you want to become a monthly torchbearer. We'll send you even more as our way of saying thank you. But your donation of any size whatsoever, 1-800-278-9978. We'll send you the book, Jesus Foot.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Persecution can be brutal. You read accounts of it, people tortured, church buildings blown up, people burned to death, family members being pulled away, children taken from parents due to state persecution. Brutal, difficult, people disfigured, people crippled for life. And yet Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Did he really mean that? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Did Jesus really mean it? Or was he just trying to put a positive spin on suffering? No, friends, he really meant it. We're focusing on the sayings of Jesus this Tuesday here on the Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. Do you have a question about some of the teaching of Jesus? Do you have a question about some of what he said? Did he really mean it? Can it really be lived out? Is it meant to be taken literally? 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire to get in the discussion there. Oh, another reminder for all of our friends in the greater Charlotte, North Carolina area where we currently live and are based. Our ministry is based this Friday night, 7 p.m., and Saturday night, 6:30 p.m. I'll be speaking at Fire Church. This is in Concord. It's right outside of Charlotte, less than half mile away from the Giant Speedway, the NASCAR Speedway there, Charlotte Motor Speedway. So by all means, if you're anywhere in the area, plan to join us. We'll have a time of worship. I'll be bringing a message. Love to meet all of you that listen on a regular basis or first-time listeners. So that's Friday night, 7 o'clock. Saturday night, 6:30, and you can just go to AskDrBrown.org, go to my website, and right on the bottom of the page, you'll see the itinerary there. In fact, I'm looking at it right now, and there we go, Friday night, 7 o'clock, Saturday, 6:30. So please come up and introduce yourself, all right, if you are listening to the broadcast in the greater Charlotte area. If you're within a few hours, it'll be worth the trip. Okay, friends, Jesus was a counterculture revolutionary. No, not a revolutionary like Fidel Castro or Che Guevara or Mao Zedong. Not a violent revolutionary. Not one who used the forces of this world in anger and hatred and rebellion and intimidation or guns and knives and bombs. No, not that kind of a revolutionary. One that was far more radical. One that overcame evil with good. One that overcame hatred with love. One who died so as to save, one who does not take life but gives life, a radical revolutionary. And Jesus had a totally different way of looking at things. He said in Luke 16 that which is highly exalted in the eyes of men is an abomination in the eyes of God. That the way the world operates, the rich and famous, the big shots, the power mongers are often, in God's view, the lowest of the low. And it's those that the world often despises that are the ones raised up. I'm going to talk about this. I was with my family here, Nancy and our younger daughter and her husband and family that live a few minutes away from us. We're having dinner together last night. I happened to mention some of our grads from our ministry school were working in a church. I'm not even going to mention the state. How's that? A church in America. And as they were being brought around the big building, one of the workers said, "Oh, yeah, over there, that's that section is the Millionaires Club." I said, "What do you mean? Millionaires Club?" Yeah. Millionaires that come to the church here and give a certain amount, they have special parking and a special entrance where they come in and special seating. I mean, you want to talk about something that's contrary to the gospel. You want to talk about something that's opposite of the gospel value that says honor the poor and honor the needy and honor the least among you. You want to talk about doing the opposite of what's written in James, Jacob chapter 2, that says that very thing of especially honoring the rich is ugly in God's sight. Amazing. No, the values of Jesus fly in the face of the values of this world.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Great to be with you today, reading some of the most radical words that have ever been written, the words of Jesus himself, our master, our teacher, our radical leader. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Tomorrow, I was planning on going one direction, I'm going in a different direction. Are you free? What it means to be a slave, what it means to be free. I think it's going to be a real eye-opening program. To get into today's broadcast, join me in the conversation, 866-34-TRUTH. Any of the sayings of Jesus that you've wondered about, things that seem impossible to live by. You know, it's one thing to get the Jewish context in the background, and it sheds light on things, but it still ends up radical. It's still, when you take the teeth out of it, then you have not rightly understood it. 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. So let's focus on this. Jesus speaking the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. Blessed, meaning truly happy, are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand what he's saying? It's more important that you have God's kingdom, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God being synonymous in the Gospels. It's more important that you have God's kingdom and intimacy with God and fellowship with God and the reward of the world to come and eternal life. It's more important that you have that than that you have the favor of people. It's better if people hate you and God loves you. It's better if people reject you and God accepts you. Now, I know we can have this little persecution complex. I alone am right, and I get stubborn, and I get argumentative, and I'm going to attack everybody else, and then nobody stands with me, and I'll praise the Lord. Now I'm right, they're all wrong. No, it's not talking about our foolishness. Persecuted because of righteousness. Not self-righteousness, not legalism, not judgmentalism, but righteousness. Look, bank on it, friend. If you're going to do what's right, people are going to oppose you. If you're going to stand against injustice, people are going to oppose you. If you're going to speak truth to power, you will be opposed. Jesus said, John 15, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. If you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've taken you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He said, if they hated me, they'll hate you also. Did the world hate Jesus? Yes. Did the world reject Jesus? Yes. Was Jesus called dangerous? Yes. Subversive? Yes. Was he accused of being a glutton? Was he accused of being unclean? Was he accused of being crazy? He was accused of being demon-possessed. Jesus. He says in Matthew 10, it's repeated in John 15, the servant's not above his master. If this is what's said about the master, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, prince, lord of demons, what are they going to call his servants? So when we stand up for what is right, it does put us in conflict with this world. It does set us against this age. I'm reminded again of the quote of Joseph Parker, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, that the man whose little sermon is repent sets himself against his age and will for the time being be mercilessly battered by the age whose moral tone he assaults. There is but one end for such a man, off with his head. You better not preach repentance until you have pledged your head to heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. I wonder if we are more desirous of the praises of men than the praise of God. I wonder if we are more desirous of the acceptance of people than the acceptance of God. I wonder if we take courage in the fact that prophets before us were persecuted. Here, listen to what Jesus continues to say. And obviously with great love, because he now changes from blessed are those to blessed are you. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, what's the flesh's first reaction? When someone says something wrong against you, what's the first fleshly reaction? That's not right. That's not true. I didn't do it. No, no, no. You immediately want to set the record straight. Now, sometimes it is right to set a record straight for the sake of others. Not so much for your own reputation, but for the sake of others. Sometimes, in certain contexts, it is right to do that. You see Paul doing that in certain ways in the New Testament. But when we are being persecuted because of Jesus and spoken of falsely because of Jesus and reviled because of Jesus, he tells us, rejoice and be glad. Man, that's contrary, deeply contrary to the human way of doing things. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. There is a great reward waiting for you, whether that's a reward that comes down to us on earth, or a reward that we enjoy in heaven, stored in heaven, or waiting for us in heaven. Either way, the point is, yeah, passing through this world, you may be hated, you may be reviled. Let me throw out a perspective for you. Name for me some of the chief opponents of the prophet Jeremiah. All right? Come on, go ahead. Just anyone. Any one, two, three. Can't name any. I'd say most would not be able to name any. But we read his words as part of Scripture. He was hated. He was reviled. He was put in stocks. He was beaten. He received death threats. He was thrown into a deep well, a pit, cistern. He was left to die and then rescued. He suffered a lot in his life. I lived with Jeremiah for several years when I wrote a commentary on the book of Jeremiah that I encourage all of you who love the Word and are students of the Word, encourage you to get and dig into. But hear me now. Jeremiah is someone we admire today and revere today for his boldness, for his stand. We read his words as God's words spoken through him today. And we all but forget the names of his enemies, don't we? For the most part. How about this? There were 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan. 10 came back with a negative report. 2 came back with a positive report. Name for me any of the 10 that came with a negative report. Off the top of your head. Name for me any of the 10 that came back with a negative report. Most of us can't name any of the 10. We forgot who they are, but we could all name Joshua and Caleb, can't we? And some of you have named your kids Joshua and Caleb, and some of you are named Joshua and Caleb. What's the point? It's the eternal verdict that matters. It's the eternal verdict that makes all the difference. Excuse me. Jesus says, when people persecute you, that could be violent. That could be deadly. And falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because of me. It's not because of our foolishness or being obnoxious, but because of Jesus. What is it? Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're being treated the way they were treated, and Jesus therefore says to us, rejoice. You're in good company. Rejoice. Have values different than the system of the world. Now listen to what he says here. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother, some manuscripts add without cause, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raka, which is just a term of utter contempt, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. You're going to have to deal with the Jewish religious government. But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Well, I mean, it's obviously couldn't possibly mean those words. It's a figure of speech. It's hyperbole. Well, what's his point? His point is I cannot go around with raging anger or hatred in my heart towards a brother or a sister. I cannot go around with an attitude which is murder in the heart. 1 John tells us that murder is hatred in the heart that's obviously lived out, that no murderer has eternal life in them. These are very serious things. Jesus is warning us that when we have anger and hatred in our heart towards other people, brothers and sisters in particular, towards fellow human beings, that is so ugly in God's sight that we are in danger of the fire of hell. May I suggest, rather than try to downplay what the passage means, rather than try to rationalize it away, rather than try to say that couldn't possibly be what he means, that is much too extreme, how about if we say, God forbid that I have hatred or anger or contempt in my heart for another brother or sister? Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What do we say about our brothers and sisters? How do we speak about others? And listen, some of you have listened to me on the air for several years now. I may take issue with the president and some of his policies, or I may take issue with other leaders. You will never hear me speak of them in demeaning, ugly terms. When I used to listen to Rush Limbaugh when Bill Clinton was president, and found much of his critique of Bill Clinton to be right on from my perspective, but he called him Slick Willie. Well, he was not Slick Willie to me. He was the president. He earned disrespect in many ways with sexual scandals and other things, but he was still the president. We must look. Jesus said this for a reason. Do I have anger, in particular anger without cause, towards a brother or to a sister? Do I have hatred in my heart? Am I speaking towards them with contempt? Don't just say, well, I didn't murder the person. It's murder committed in the heart. It's grievous in the sight of God. And Jesus calls us instead to be peacemakers and to reconcile with those who have something against us. Something to think about, huh? We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
In light of the teaching of Jesus that we must not have hatred, anger in our heart towards our brothers and sisters, must not speak of them in contemptible ways. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, he teaches in Matthew 5, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. There are times when we go to someone because they have sinned against us, and we need to lovingly confront them, call them to repentance, with the hope that their own lives would be spared by turning and doing the right thing. There are other times when the whole emphasis is on knowing someone's got something against me. Okay, did I hurt them? Did I offend them? Did I sin against them? Well, there's a grievance, so I need to do my best to make things right. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court, Jesus says. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you would be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. It's not a reference, by the way, to purgatory, as some understand. It's a reference to spiritual dealings with God in us, with us in this world. That's why Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Friends, we live against the grain of the culture. Culture says, you have a right to be angry. You have a right to... We sacrifice our rights. We surrender our rights. And in doing so, find real freedom. The way of Jesus is the way of freedom. We'll talk about that more tomorrow in terms of, are you a slave or are you free? The way of Jesus is the way of freedom. And when we lay down our anger, when we lay down our, I have the right to, and instead you serve and you honor God and you seek to be a peacemaker, boy, what freedom comes from that. Hard on the flesh, take up your cross, follow me, die daily, but liberating in the spirit, and that is ultimately where we live. 866-34-TRUTH. John in St. Petersburg, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, I was listening to what you said, and I was made me think of what the Apostle Paul taught about what Jesus said in Romans chapter 12, that it is us to give our bodies as a living sacrifice because of everything that the Lord has done to us. He's put us into his kingdom. He's adopted us as sons. And so we should sacrifice our bodies. And in Romans 12, it tells us that we need to love without hypocrisy and to abhor evil, but cling to that what is good, bless those who persecute, rejoice with those who rejoice, don't overcome evil with good. And I think that sums up everything that, you know, Paul was teaching in Romans, and it sums up what Jesus taught in the different Gospels, that we are to just give ourselves to the Lord and do what he says, and because of who we are and what we are now, sons of the living God.
Yeah, John, I agree with every syllable of what you just said. Paul articulates there what Jesus taught. The call to leave everything and be a disciple is exactly what Paul is talking about. The complete giving over of ourselves, that's the only thing Jesus ever speaks of, and that's what Paul speaks of. In fact, the beginning of the first hour of broadcasting, so almost 2 hours ago, I had a colleague on, Bob Gladstone, one of the faculty members at our school, a longtime coworker, And I asked him, is there a contradiction between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul? And he articulated these very same things. For Paul, the old person dies, the new person lives, and we live to do the will of God. And you overcome evil with good. And you wash the feet, or you feed your hungry enemy. And it is a transformational way of living. And it is the whole of our lives given over to Jesus, nothing less. That's the gospel. That's what Paul understood, and he lays it out. So, John, thank you for sharing that. And it goes hand in hand with just what we're reading in Matthew 5. So thanks for the call. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Yes, sir. John 12 really does lay out much of what Jesus is talking about elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount. Romans chapter 12 lays that out. Hey, before I go back to the phones, just want to make this available again. Amazing book about my friend Yesu Padam that we work with in India, a man who has overcome evil with good, a man who has loved those who have hated him, a man who was stoned for his faith while preaching in a village called Tuni. In fact, I came there many years ago and many years after that and preached. And the men who stoned him became the elders in the church that he planted there. I met some. In fact, I went to one of their houses, small house, for meals after meeting one time. Quite extraordinary life story. We have some copies of his book, Jesus Foot, and we want to make them available to you for your gift of any size, small or large, your gift of any size to help with the Line of Fire broadcast. Whatever you can do, we deeply appreciate. If you'd like to become a monthly torchbearer, that's awesome. Join our small but growing army that holds our hands up on a daily basis to help us go out and bring a message of Jesus' revolution 2 hours a day on the air. Reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Raise up, send out missionaries. You're part of it. Your gift of any size helps us. So our way of saying thank you would be to send you this copy of Jesus Foot. It's a great read. So give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Your gift of any size, our way of saying thank you, will send you this book, Jesus Foot by Yesu Padam. Once more, the number to call, 1-800-278-9978, a book about my friend Yesu Padam in India. Our way of saying thank you for your support to the Line of Fire. All right, back to the phones. Brack in Mount Airy, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, I can, sir.
I was wondering if you could discuss another hard saying of Jesus when he talks about no man builds a tower unless he makes sure he has enough materials or goes to war unless he has enough soldiers, and that we should count the cost, and how that relates to the free gift of salvation. I've always been fuzzy on that. If you just discuss that a little bit, I'll take my answer off the air.
All right. Thank you. Thank you, Brack. We actually discussed that at the beginning of the first hour. I brought that very question up to Bob Gladstone. So Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33, ending with Jesus saying, unless you forsake everything you have, you can't be my disciple. How does that line up with the gift of salvation? The gift of salvation is a gift saying, you are forgiven, you are free, now follow me. In other words, salvation is not a gift that I continue to live my own life, I continue to sin and do whatever in the world I want to do, and God forgives me. Salvation is, you are saved from your sins, and you are now mine. That's what God is saying to us. So it's a great question. It is not saying salvation comes by works, but it is saying that to truly follow Jesus means that we have to let go of every other thing that holds us. Otherwise, we really can't be his disciple. Ultimately, he must be the Lord of our lives. Ultimately, we must say no to this world and the love of this world and say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. So that is faith and repentance, two sides of the same coin. Save me from my sins, and I will follow you. And Jesus saying, follow me means leaving everything to be mine. My bottom line today, Jesus the Lord is worthy of our complete adoration. Jesus the Lord is worthy of our complete service. Jesus the Lord is the pearl of great price. And when we find him, we joyfully leave everything. And his radical sayings become for us the path of life and salvation.